visiting a new grandchild and being a blessing to her daughter and son-in-law, and then is here for a couple days with Micah and Jerry, and so we're just with two more beautiful grandchildren, right? So, you know, if we want to see more of her, we probably just need to see more grandchildren. I'm not sure what the... All right, well, let me have you take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Matthew 18. There is a handout, or did we already dole those out? Already done. You guys are light years ahead of me. All right, so last week, we finished the seven kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13, 8, if you want to include the parable Jesus mentions in his concluding comments to his disciples there in Matthew 13. And as we talked about, those parables were given by the Lord, really one right after another, for the purpose of adjusting people's thinking about the kingdom of God, about the kingdom of heaven. And we'll spend the rest of this series, which probably will take us almost or perhaps into the new year, working through some of our Lord's other parables. They're not in quite such rapid succession or in the same chapter of Scripture. But these parables will likewise aid us in our understanding of what life is to be like for those who are a part of Jesus' kingdom. And these are parables that really kind of appear incidentally over the course of Jesus' ministry. Sometimes it's in response to a question he was asked. Sometimes it's as he's teaching, he uses a parable to illustrate a particular teaching point. Sometimes it seems that he uses a parable for the purpose of confronting some of his detractors, some of his enemies, as it were. And so tonight we're going to look at a parable that Jesus used both in answer to a question by one of his disciples and then to illustrate the answer that he gave. And this is the parable of the unforgiving servant. So we want to read here in Matthew 18. I'm going to read starting in verse 21. It says, "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. And they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." So let's begin with prayer tonight. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for this passage that teaches us about the abundance of your forgiveness and your desire that we would likewise forgive freely and richly and without reservation. I pray, Father, that you would just use this parable to challenge and to encourage us. Might it help us in our walk with you. Might it help us, might it remind us that we are to manifest the grace of a forgiving spirit as believers towards all those about us. And Lord, help us to see that this is something that's important to you. It's not a little thing. It's something of grave importance in the sight of our God. So Lord, might we take this seriously, might we catch the spirit of what you have for us, and by your grace, might our lives be changed step by step as a result. Pray that you'd guide my thoughts, and open the hearts of each of these your people, that we might hear what you have for us, that we might respond in faith and with a heart to do. Just ask your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, this parable goes by a number of different names. Some call it the parable of the wicked servant based on the reference to this servant in verse 32. Some call it the unmerciful servant in verse 33. The word that's translated compassion is the same as the word mercy. And it's really drawing our attention to God's mercy. But the name I prefer is the unforgiving servant, because really that's the point. That's kind of the theme that we see in this particular parable and in this context. So I want to spend a little time here kind of going back to the setting, because that tells us what this parable is talking about very, very clearly. So let me really kind of briefly scan all the way back to the beginning of chapter 18. Right at the beginning, verses 1 through 4, Jesus uses the example of a little child to highlight the need for humility. Okay? In ancient Oriental culture, children had no rights, so there's an example there from children. And he's challenging his hearers about the matter of humbling themselves. In verses 5 through 14, he addresses the treatment of children and the peril of committing offenses against one of them. And then in verses 15 through 20, he kind of broadens the discussion of offenses to talk about offenses between brethren. And notice verse 15 begins with kind of a continuative conjunction, moreover. So he's been talking about offenses to children. He talks now, he's broadening that, offenses between brethren. And then we come to verses 21 and 22. And there is here just a brief, one sentence each way, dialogue between Peter and Jesus that makes clear for us the context for the parable that we're going to look at tonight. The instruction regarding the resolution of offenses between brethren apparently kind of raised a question in Peter's mind concerning what's a man's obligation to forgive someone who does you wrong and who does that repeatedly and again and again and again. So take a look at verse 21. It says, "Then came Peter to him, and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Now, let's just kind of think about what was probably going on in Peter's mind. Peter would have known that forgiveness is a characteristic of God and that it's something that should be exemplified in the believer's life. And Peter would also have known that the Pharisees demanded that people forgive one another as an indication of your own rightness before God. And as you might imagine, the Pharisees were very specific. The rabbinic teaching, very specific about what was expected of a person in the matter of granting forgiveness. So the kind of question that Peter asked the Lord there was a common one that someone might ask their rabbi, and one that generated a great deal of rabbinic discussion. And the rabbis pretty consistently taught that the requirement for forgiveness was three times. So, you know, in characteristic rabbinic speak, we read this: "He who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times." And here's another: "If a man transgresses once, forgive him. If a second time, forgive him. If a third time, forgive him. If a fourth time, do not forgive him." Okay, so that's what the rabbis taught. Okay, the first one said, you know, three times. The second one said, three times, okay. Fourth time, no. Okay, so it's interesting. The rabbis had determined that you should forgive the first three times that someone sins against you, but not more than that. And you know, if you kind of think about the wording there, okay, it says do not repeat, you know, if a fourth time, do not forgive him. Their point wasn't simply that you don't have to do it more than three times. I mean, you know, you could have said once, yes, twice, yes, three times, yes, after that, it's up to you. But he doesn't say that. You know, it's once, yes, twice, yes, three times, yes, four, no. Okay? Don't forgive more than three times. That is what they said. That is what they taught. And I think Peter would have been familiar with that. That was common teaching in those days. And maybe Peter's thinking about this, you know, and he realizes, you know what, the rabbis are wrong on this. I mean, I've been around Jesus, and clearly God is a forgiving God, and the rabbis are just kind of underestimating the patience of God in forgiving. And Peter probably would remember that Jesus had taught them, and not just in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, I'm sure this was something that Jesus taught again and again, but we think about it expressly in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. So Peter would be thinking, well, the rabbis are underestimating the goodness of God. And by the way, the rabbinic thinking was this: God will forgive you three times. After that, God will judge you. And we can't be more holy than God, so therefore we ought not forgive a fourth time, or we're actually putting ourselves above God. So that was the reasoning. That is what the Talmud teaches us the rabbinic thought was about the matter of forgiveness. So Peter's thinking, you know what, I've learned from Jesus that God's more forgiving than that. And I've learned from Jesus that, you know, we are supposed to think beyond the limited kind of self-righteous mindset of the scribes and Pharisees. So Peter, thinking about those things, and Jesus is teaching about offenses, and so he says to Jesus, okay, Lord, so how many times do I need to forgive? Seven times? Now, I think that Peter was anticipating a supportive response from Jesus. I mean, I think he felt like, you know, I'm for going the extra mile. I'm catching the spirit, you know, what Jesus has been teaching, and I'm going beyond what the Pharisees would teach, what the rabbis would teach. And so he says, you know, he says, seven times? Certainly that would be something that God would approve of. But in verse 22, Jesus replies, I say not unto thee. In other words, no, Peter. Not until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And really, in his answer, what Jesus does is he's just doing away with all limits and calculations. Now, we tend to think about that answer as 490, right? We read it as 70 times 7, and you know, being math geeks, at least as some of us are, you know, immediately we think 490, okay? So Jesus is saying, no, not 7, but 490. But what the text actually says, our translation, you know, reads it as 70 times 7, but what the text actually says is 70 times and 7, which, if you want to do the math, is actually 77 times. But the number isn't the point. See, what Jesus is doing is he is alluding to Lamech's brash claim. Remember back in Genesis 4, as we worked our way through the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and Lamech stands up and he says, if Cain will be avenged seven times, then Lamech will be avenged 77 times. Okay, that's the expression that Lamech uses. And it was a Jewish idiom that means, you know, just an unlimited number of times. And so Lamech says, you know, he's speaking of his unlimited vengeance and unforgiveness. And Jesus says, you know, Lamech says, here's how harsh and unforgiving you can be. I say unto you, you need to be just as free and fully forgiving. You need to forgive as many times as the person asks you. So Jesus is saying, you know, Peter, the number of times doesn't matter. Stop counting. It's not about how many times. Forgive your neighbor as many times as he sins and asks for forgiveness. And so to make his answer to Peter all the more vivid and memorable, and really to get Peter and the other disciples thinking about the reason why that's the right answer, he adds a parable. And that brings us here to verse 23. And so let's look here first at the story. And we're going to spend a good bit of time on this, just kind of framing the story that's told here. And in verses 23 through 27, we read about the first servant and his debt of 10,000 talents. Now, I won't read those verses again. We're familiar with the story. But as the commentators write about this, they come up with all kinds of different estimates of what does 10,000 talents represent. I've seen numbers as high as $6 billion in terms of equivalent in our day. And you say, how do they get that? Well, in Old Testament times, a talent was a unit of weight of about 75 pounds. In New Testament times, it was a unit of monetary reckoning. It wasn't an actual coin or a bill. There wasn't like a talent dollar bill or whatever. I mean, but it was a reference to an amount of money. And it was valued at about 6,000 drachmas, and that would be the equivalent of about 20 years of wages for a laborer. Okay? So if you try to bring that over into a modern equivalent, let's say a laborer earns $10 an hour, works 2,000 hours a year. After 20 years, that would be something like $4 billion. Okay? And again, the amount isn't the point, but the fact is, it's a big chunk of money. You know, let me highlight a couple more things about the terminology that's used. When Jesus says 10,000 talents, the talent was the largest monetary reference point, denomination, whatever you want to say, of the day. And 10,000 was the largest Greek number that was referred to. So basically what Jesus did was use an expression involving the biggest amount of money and describing it using the biggest number in just a straightforward, familiar terminology. It would be kind of like if we said he owed $1 billion. Okay, the amount isn't the point. Okay, the point is that it was unpayable. Ancient records indicate that the annual taxation for the provinces of Judea, Idumea, and Samaria brought in a total of 600 talents. Galilee and Perea amounted to 200 talents. So this debt was more than 10 times the tax revenue of that whole group of provinces in a year, and it was just something that was unpayable. Some years ago, I was teaching a junior high Bible class, and we were studying some of Jesus' parables. And as I was describing this parable and just kind of the point where we're at now, some questions came up among the students. And one of them asked, how could he get into debt that bad? You know, and another one asked, how did he expect to ever be able to pay that off? And that's exactly Jesus' point. It was an unbelievably huge debt that you had no possible ability to be able to pay it off. That's his exact point. It isn't how much is it in today's dollars. It isn't, you know, how would he figure out how to deal with this. The point was, it was unimaginably large amount, and there was no hope of ever paying it off. And so when the king makes his accounting of the affairs of his servants, and this huge delinquent debt is revealed, the king orders that the man and his wife and his children be sold as slaves. And that was the common practice of the day. That's what the law allowed. If you didn't pay your debts, your freedom and that of your family was forfeited, and typically that would be irreversibly so, because you weren't going to earn a lot of money in debtor's prison to be able to pay off your debt. So typically that would be a life sentence. And let me just make a side note on verse 25. The point isn't that their value as slaves would cover the amount. The price of a slave in those days was 30 pieces of silver. That number kind of registers with us, right? That was the typical price of a slave. So the servant's enslavement didn't cover the debt, but the point was that there was justice for that delinquency in the debt. So the servant has no hope of paying it off, and so he does all he knows to do. He grovels at the king's feet. And he says, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Okay, now, we may not, but it would be kind of like this. It would be kind of like if someone in our day came and they said, you know how much your debt is? It's approaching $17 trillion. Okay, that's the national debt of the United States. And you know, so let's say that Jason had this almost $17 trillion debt. And somebody comes to him and says, Jason, you need to pay. And Jason says, I just need a little bit more time. Okay, that's the gist of what this guy says. You know, I need a little bit more time. I'm going to pay it. You know, it's an unpayable debt. There's no hope ever of paying it off. He says, I just need a little bit more time. And the master responds to him with mercy. And he says, you know, the thought is, I mean, it isn't more time that he needs. You know, there's nothing that he needs that's going to solve this problem. And he says, you know what, I will forgive you the debt. And the word that's translated forgave in verse 27 means to just let go of the debt completely. Not reduce it, not delay it, just let go of it. And it's a word that's properly used in a financial context, but also in that day it was used to talk about the forgiveness for wrongdoing, okay? The way that we are using it in this parable. So it had both of those meanings. So there's the first servant and his debt of 10,000 talents fully and freely and completely let go. Well, now we move to the fellow servant and his debt of 100 pence. And this is in verses 28 through 30. Now, And I want us to just think about the immediate and stark contrast. There are at least two very vivid differences. There's a huge difference in the amount of the delinquency, the amount of the debt. And there's obviously a huge difference in the attitude of the creditor when faced with a plea for mercy. Now, here again, if you read about the amount, there are varying amounts for the 100 pence. Some people say something like $20. Some people say something like $10,000 to $15,000. The English word pence translates the Greek word denarius, or actually here it's denarii, which was roughly equivalent to a day's wage by a common laborer. So again, if a laborer earns $10 an hour, 8 hours a day, a denarius would correspond to about $80, and 100 denarii would be about $8,000. Now, that's not an inconsequential amount. Sometimes some people want to say it's just pennies. Now, it's not an inconsequential amount, but it's not an impossible amount either. You know, it represents a big but a payable debt that frankly pales in comparison to the bazillions owed by the first person. So here again, the point isn't the exact amount, but the point is this stark contrast and the fact that the second debt is something that's in the realm of possibility. It's something that we can kind of relate to as a payable debt. Now, notice verse 28. You know, the picture that Jesus paints is that almost immediately, upon having his own debt forgiven, the unmerciful servant goes out and he finds a man who owes him money. And to me, the language there suggests he went looking for him, right? The same servant, he went out and found one of his fellow servants. Now, maybe he kind of stumbled upon him. But I think the point is, you know, he gets forgiven this debt, and he goes out, and he's doing his reckoning, and he says, where's that deadbeat that owes me 100 pence? I'm going to go find him and collect what he owes. And so he does that. And verse 28 says that he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. Now, the point isn't that he was going to choke him to death. But the Roman and Greek practice was literally to grasp a debtor by the neck of his toga and basically drag him to the court. You know, often in the ancient world, the plaintiff in a case made his own arrest. He would take his adversary to the court to confront it before the judge. And the Greeks would talk about choking the life out of a debtor. But again, that was just kind of an idiom that had to do with this picture of dragging him to court. So what it says is he went out, he found this guy who owed him money, and he grabbed him, and he's going to take him in, he's going to say, you got to pay me. And then, when confronted with that obligation, the fellow servant does exactly the same thing as the first servant. In fact, in begging for mercy, he uses the identical words. He says, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. I need more time, but I'll pay you. And notice the response of the first servant in verse 30. Says, and he would not. But he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. You know, and again, obviously, the second servant would never be able to earn any money to pay the debt. You know, so he's basically given a life sentence, if you will, by this first servant. Okay, so there's the contrast of the first servant, the fellow servant. Then let's look at the king and his exacting of justice, verses 31 through 34. The unmerciful servant's friends, they see what has happened, and so they bring it to the king's attention. And the king rightly condemns the man for not following his example of showing mercy, right? The king had shown him mercy, and the king is distressed that this man didn't likewise show mercy to his fellow servant. Verse 33, he says, shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Now, both the word compassion and the word pity are used here to translate the same Greek word that we would normally understand as mercy. And so he says, you know what? You should have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you. And mercy is the side of things, right? God's grace is giving us something we don't deserve. God's mercy is not holding us accountable for something we do deserve. And so he says, you know, you had a great debt that you owed. I had mercy on you. I forgave you that debt. I didn't hold you accountable for what you did deserve. You deserved to go to prison. I didn't hold you accountable for that. But yet, when you went to your fellow servant, you wouldn't show that same mercy to them. You wouldn't release them of their debt. Okay, so we've looked in detail, you know, at the setting and the story. Now let's talk about the significance, you know, the point of this parable. And really, the Lord gives us a conclusion, and it is at once an answer and a little bit unsettling. In verse 35, he says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Okay, so it is in the response of the king to the lack of mercy that we find out Christ's answer to Peter's question. He says, just like that. Okay, just like the king who came back and said, okay, fine, you don't want to show mercy, you're going to now experience what you deserved in the first place. So the forgiving servant was responsible to forgive his debtors in the same manner that the king had granted him forgiveness. So there, you know, one of the things we learn is this. There is a responsibility for those who have been forgiven to be forgiving people. You know, as believers, we're responsible to forgive others with the same liberality that God showed when He forgave us. And that's not something that is just unique to this teaching, right? Jesus teaches that again and again. You know, here's a few examples from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives this as his pattern for prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." In other words, the way you act towards others, that's what's going to come to you. Okay, so that's what Jesus teaches in these passages. And given the nature of this story, given the actions that king exacted upon that unforgiving servant, given Jesus' words that "so likewise shall my heavenly Father do to you," that's kind of an unsettling thing. You know, and we're left to kind of wonder, what do we make of that? You know, is it possible that Jesus is teaching that your salvation is based on your willingness to forgive others? What do you think, folks? Is it possible that Jesus is teaching that? No, it's not. You know, we understand the Bible teaches clearly that it's by grace through faith. It's not by works. It's not by how we conduct ourselves that determines our eternal destiny, that determines our salvation. We might say, is it possible that Jesus is teaching that you can lose your salvation if you don't forgive others? And the answer to that's no. Because as believers, we're secure. You know, we don't stay saved because we live right. We are saved, we are secure because God has saved us, because Christ has paid the debt for all our sin. So those aren't what this passage is teaching. So how then are we to understand this parable? Well, let me just suggest some thoughts. And you can kind of, you know, the parables are supposed to make us think. So think about these things. You know, you run them through your mind, ask God to give you some insight. But one evidence, okay, one thing that demonstrates that we've been forgiven, one thing that shows that we're really a child of God, is the glad willingness to show the same mercy and grace to others that we have received in such large measure from our Heavenly Father. Now, it may seem that Jesus' conclusion might be teaching that if we have received God's forgiveness and then fail to forgive, we can lose our salvation. But I think that what Jesus is confronting us with is the fact that if we say we're His disciples, then it is utterly inconsistent if we are unwilling to forgive. I mean, something is dreadfully wrong when someone who has been forgiven so much by his master is unwilling to forgive a wrong done to him by another servant. And he uses this parable to draw that contrast. And Jesus' hearers would have heard this and thought, how can it be that someone who has been forgiven so much could ever be so harsh and unkind towards this other one, really over a comparatively small debt? And they would think it's right that the master, that the king, was distressed by that, and that it made no sense that this one who had been forgiven would be unwilling to forgive like that. And so one of the things I think that Jesus is doing is just confronting us with that fact that it's just utterly inconsistent for someone who is a believer, who has been so richly forgiven, that they will be unwilling to forgive another person. But also I think it suggests to us that if someone is resolutely unwilling to forgive, as this servant was, then there's reason to wonder if they've really received forgiveness from God in the first place. And there is a judgment that comes to those who've never actually received God's gracious forgiveness by faith. But really, I'm of the mind that again, as is the case in some of the other parables that we've looked at, Jesus isn't so much addressing the question of are you or aren't you saved? You know, and he's certainly not trying to scare folks into thinking that they can lose their salvation. But I think the key point that he wants to make is that God expects us who have been forgiven so much to freely forgive others. And when we don't do so, it flies in the face of His grace and mercy, and it in some measure stirs His sense of justice. A true believer appreciates, you know, the love and mercy God has shown him. And someone who misses that, who just fails to recognize the richness of God's grace in their life, well, they have perhaps missed salvation. You know, and it ought not surprise us that someone who doesn't understand the love and mercy of God, who doesn't understand the reality of salvation, that they will be harsh towards others. But for someone who has truly been forgiven, well, Jesus makes the point that in God's eyes, it's extremely important that we, as His children, are to be forgiving people. Okay? That may not be the most satisfying answer because it leaves some questions there, but I think that's what Jesus does sometimes in His teaching. You know, He kind of rattles our cage a little bit to get us thinking. But the fact is this, folks, you know, we fulfill the point. We are helped by this parable when we realize, you know, we have been richly forgiven. We ought richly forgive. We ought gladly and freely forgive. So let me just make some application here, just kind of by personalizing the story for us as believers. I love Ephesians 4:32. You know, as I've told you before, it's one of the first verses we taught all of our kids when they were little. We focused primarily on the first phrase, "Be ye kind one to another." Okay. Little children and older people need to hear that, need to be reminded of that. It goes on to say, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And here's how that verse finishes, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So, folks, we ought to just think for a minute about how God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We are by nature sinners. And we accumulate a debt of sin that we are incapable of paying. And this parable paints that picture for us. You know, if we want to take stock of our sin, our fleshly tendency is to minimize our sin and think we're not so bad. And the point of this parable is to say, you know what, the magnitude of our sin is beyond comprehension. And it elicits an unpayable debt. And no matter what we do, no matter how hard we try, we still fall short. And God in His mercy, and God in His grace, freely forgives an unpayable debt. We may say, I'll try harder, I'll do better, would you help me? You know, God says, you can't. It's an unpayable debt. And He is glad if we will trust in Him to forgive it all. And so he shows us His limitless forgiveness. And He says that we are to forgive one another even as, in the same kind of manner, that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So in like fashion, you know, Ephesians 4:32 teaches this, the parable teaches this. In like fashion, we are to forgive others. Okay? In showing forgiveness, we demonstrate the heart of Christ towards other people. You know, I think we do well. I don't like the commentators who try to say that, you know, the one debt is $8 zillion and the other debt is, you know, two dimes and a nickel. Okay? They make that call for forgiveness almost inconsequential. But the reality of the parable is that second debt is not inconsequential. Now, it is in comparison. There's no comparison. I mean, $8,000, let's say, versus, you know, $4 billion. But the fact is, God understands that sometimes forgiving is hard. I mean, sometimes the offense is significant, and it's serious, and it's weighty, and it's not a small thing to let go of it. And this second servant, the point of it wasn't that, you know, that this was just a totally inconsequential debt. No, to that guy, it was a significant debt. And yet it was nothing in comparison to the weight of debt that he had been forgiven. And so, folks, sometimes we're asked to forgive something that is big. Okay? It's not inconsequential. It's not insignificant. It is a weighty offense. You know, some of us have been through some horribly significant things in our lives. We have been harshly dealt with maybe by someone. We have been grievously wronged by someone. And the point isn't that it's no big deal to forgive. You know, God acknowledges in this parable that there's a weight there, and it's not easy to let go. But when we look at that in comparison to God's forgiveness of us, that's when we see, you know what, by comparison, this is a small thing. It may be a weighty matter, but God in His grace will enable us to let go of that. And God counts it a serious matter that we be willing to do so. You know, that we who have been forgiven all our sin debt, we who have been forgiven so much, that offenses, even ones that are significant, still, by comparison, it's a far lesser thing for us to be willing to let go of that when we think about what God has let go of for Christ's sake and because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. So folks, we need to be forgiving people. You know, if you're holding on to something, you know, maybe you've been holding on to it for a long time. You know, maybe you were horribly mistreated by a parent or by a spouse or by an employer or by whomever it might be, you know, a neighbor. It might be a business transaction. It might be a personal relationship. You know, it might be that you were attacked and horribly. I mean, you know, whatever it might be. And that might be something that, you know, in your flesh you have cherished for a long time. And you have nursed that hurt for a long time because it is a significant thing. But Jesus' call to us in this parable, you know, Paul's appeal to us in Ephesians 4:32 is that we manifest the heart of Christ and that forgiving spirit that is willing to let go even of those significant hurts because we have been forgiven so much more. And we need to show mercy. Now that means we need to let go of things where there's a deserving of, you know, and we won't go down this road tonight, but that's not to say that there's not times when there's a need for some retribution and some correction and consequences. That's not the point. But it has to do with our spirit towards those individuals and the willingness to say, I'm going to let go of this debt. I'm going to, you know, hold them by the throat of the toga no more. You know, I'm just going to say, you know, I've been forgiven and I can forgive. Some years ago, I heard a message on this passage where the preacher suggested that there are three components involved when we forgive as God forgives. You know, he took the words taking account and reckoning in verses 23 and 24. And he said, you know, when it comes to forgiveness, there is a calculation. It's not simply forget about it. You know, the king in this parable, he was doing a reckoning. He was going through his books, as it were, and he was observing what had happened. And so true forgiveness isn't just, it doesn't matter. You know, true forgiveness is coming to grips with the reality that there is a wrong that has been done here. There's a calculation of the reality that there is a debt that is owed. And then there's a confrontation. I mean, the king called that servant before him, and he confronted him with that debt. It was brought up. It wasn't ignored. Now, it wasn't done in an ugly or destructive way. And folks, you know, when we deal with wrongs, you know, I'm not a fan of the take them by the throat mindset. Okay, that's not really the point. But, you know, we owe it in order to make things right in a relationship. That means that you've got to deal with it. You know, it's otherwise it's just the, you know, the huge elephant that's in the room that nobody wants to talk about. You know, but if there's really to be forgiveness, that means you've got to recognize. You've got to calculate the debt, so to speak. You've got to recognize it's there and the wrong that's been done. And there's got to be a confrontation. Again, that word we use and sometimes we think ugly in connection with, that's not the point. But it's addressed. You know, it's specifically addressed. And then there's a cancellation. Verse 27, the debt is released. It is let go of. It is forgiven. And that means that it doesn't get brought up again and again and again and again. There's no reminders. There's no nagging. It means helping the person, you know, get things settled and worked out in their relationship with God and dealing with it and putting it behind them as well, you know, with the purpose of moving past that in a spiritually profitable way. And so, folks, sometimes we think, well, I'm just going to pretend like this never happened. But, you know, we have long memories. And if we don't deal with it, it's still there. And it's still an unresolved hurt. And so, you know, I think from this parable also we see a pattern that if we really are going to forgive, it means we address those things and we work through them. And, you know, I'm a believer that in using words like, will you forgive me? You know, I did this. This was wrong. This was sinful. This was wicked. This was ugly. This was selfish. I mean, use some sort of biblical terminology to describe the problem. Ask forgiveness and the other person says, I forgive you. They don't just say, oh, it's okay. You know, oh, it's no big deal. No, it is a big deal. You know, and there needs to be that transaction of forgiveness. Where one person says, you know what, I appreciate what you're saying, and I will let go. And I want God's best for you. And this hurt me, and maybe it hurt me deeply, but I'm willing to let go of it, just as God has let go of all of my sin and all of my offenses before Him. Remember David's words, against thee and thee only have I sinned? You know, and done this iniquity in thy sight? When we sin ultimately against God. Every sin is holy against God. Yes, it affects other people too, and there's personal relationships need to be dealt with. But all of our sin is all laid on Him, and He paid that penalty. So folks, if there's something you've been holding on to, let me encourage you. Be willing to let it go. Be willing to work it through. If it involves another individual, working that through honestly and gently, and tender-heartedly, as Ephesians 4 says, and lovingly, in order to really be able to experience that interpersonal forgiveness that God wants us to practice. You know, and it's following after the pattern of the great debt that He has forgiven us. And folks, if we would just but come to grips with the gravity of our own sin, you know, and we would not be so quick to excuse and minimize our own sin, we would find it much easier than to forgive the sins of others. You know, when we have our eyes on, you know, think of what God has done for me. And He asks me to do likewise to my brother or sister in Christ, to my neighbor, to my spouse, to my child, to my parent, whatever it might be. If we will be mindful of the severity of our sin and God's forgiveness of us, then He'll use that to help us to be able to forgive one another. And, you know, I can think of few things that are a clearer testimony of God's gracious working in someone's life than someone who is willing to forgive a serious wrong. You know, not to mention the small ones. Sometimes we struggle with the small ones. But, you know, I mean, that willingness to do that honors the Lord. It manifests God's working in our life. And for others who kind of see what's going on in our lives, you know, that's a testimony that, you know, we have counted the value of what Christ has done for us. And we're willing to then share that grace by forgiving others. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. Lord, the matter of forgiveness, especially where wrongs are significant, is such a difficult thing for us. We like to count ourselves fair and just, and we weigh things out. We feel like there's a debt owed to us, so to speak. And yet, ultimately, we are the debtors. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be a forgiving people in our families, within our church, within our neighborhoods, our places of employment. Father, might we manifest the love and mercy and grace, forgiving, long-suffering Spirit that You show towards us. Might we, with Your help, show that towards those around us. So, Lord, I just pray that You'd work in our hearts and lives. Might we just be overwhelmed in gratefulness for what You've forgiven us, that huge debt. Who can pay? We're thankful that our Savior paid it all when He went to the cross of Calvary. Ask Your blessing on our prayer time tonight. Just pray that You would guide in these minutes as we turn our hearts to You and unburden our hearts and the things of life about us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.